Now I want to begin with a little bit of ancient history for you kids. When I was a boy in the 1940s, I attended the Rogers Elementary School in Stamford, Connecticut. And during the week or 2 week period prior to the Christmas, New Year, holiday, or break from regular school attendance, we would sing in the public school such hymns as "Joy to the World, the Lord has come, let earth receive her King." "Hark, the herald angels sing," even the stanzas that had these words, "Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth." We sang about the new birth in a public elementary school. We sang "Away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. Oh, come all ye faithful." We sang all of those Christmas hymns in a public school comprised of nominal Protestant kids, Jewish kids, Roman Catholic kids, and kids that had no church affiliation whatsoever. There were no protests. There were no town meetings. There was no calling for a school board gathering in order to agitate the wall of the separation of church and of state. And if you had appeared when we dismissed on that last half day before our school break prior to Christmas and randomly picked out the kids in that elementary school and said to them something like this, "Excuse me, I heard you singing songs in there that are considered Christmas carols. Can you tell me, what is this Christmas business all about?" I believe that 9 out of 10 of the kids coming out of that school would have said, "Well, it has something to do with baby Jesus in a manger." Now, that may be all they would have known, but they would have connected the concept of Christmas with this person called Jesus, who was born and laid in a manger. Now, fast forward 60 plus years. Go to any public school here in the Canton area or any place in our country and do your random survey of those coming out of the school and say, "I understand you're not going to have to go to school for a couple of weeks." "That's right." "Well, why is that?" "Well, this is the Christmas break." "Well, what does Christmas have to do with anything?" And 9 out of 10 would look at you and give you an answer, if they could give you any answer, that would have absolutely nothing to do with the name of Jesus or with the birth of Jesus. Now, my concern this morning is not to give a Jeremiah kind of a harangue about the total secularization of the Christmas holiday. It's just another expression of the paganization of our country as an apostate country that has rejected the light and truth of the gospel. However, I do believe the fact that we still have on our national calendar a day called Christmas, and there may be some other names in there, Hanukkah and Kwanzaa and who knows what else, whenever. But I believe it is a wise and a godly expedient still to take that opportunity to direct our minds to the Word of God and what it has to say concerning the birth of Jesus. While there's not a shred of biblical evidence that Jesus was born in December, let alone December 25th, and while there's no mandate in the scripture to have any special holiday, let alone a religious or sacred holiday, to celebrate the birth of Christ, surely it is never wrong to direct our minds to that which is clearly taught in the Bible, that on a given day, Jesus Christ was born and the scriptures, particularly in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 1 and 2, Luke's Gospel, chapters 1 and 2, gives us what have been called birth narratives, and give us many details concerning the events surrounding the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. And if we were to take the time this morning to read Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2 and Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2, and then at the end of the reading of the birth narratives, we were to ask the question, what in the world is all of this about? Why do the scriptures give us these details concerning the coming of Jesus Christ into this world? Why the visitation of the angel to young Mary, telling her that she would experience a virgin conception and she would bring forth a son? Why the visitation to her troubled husband-to-be, Joseph, telling him, Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son? Why the account of the angelic host visiting the shepherds who were watching their fields by night and saying to them, fear not, for there is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord? Why all of this? Can we come to some portion of the Word of God which boils the whole thing down and tells us in simple, straightforward language what it's all about? Well, I believe there is no passage that is more succinct, more clear, and yet more comprehensive in answering that question than the passage towards which I direct your attention this morning, and it's found in the chapter Pastor Cook read in your hearing, 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. Faithful is the saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I want us to examine this text this morning as a simple declaration of the central significance of the birth of Jesus. Here we have, in the words of the apostle, a simple declaration of the central significance of the birth of Jesus, or more simply stated, the what and why of Christmas. The what and the why of Christmas. Consider with me then, first of all, the setting of this simple declaration. We should always read our Bibles concerned that when we come to focus upon a given statement, that we look at its accompaniments. What precipitated the Apostle Paul saying, faithful is the saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners? Well, you will notice at the end of the first paragraph, which is comprised, or the second paragraph after the greeting, by verses 3 through 11, we find these words, according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Paul has just made the statement that the gospel, the good news of God's saving mercy in Jesus Christ, has been given to him as a trust. He is a steward of the great truths of the gospel. And when he thinks of that fact, his heart begins to swell with gratitude as he reflects upon what it meant for him, formerly Saul of Tarsus, the passionate, fanatical Pharisee who has now been entrusted with a message that he did everything in his power for years to stamp out. Yet he now says, I have been entrusted with this message, therefore, verse 12, I thank him that enabled me, even Jesus Christ our Lord, that he counted me faithful or trustworthy, appointing me to his service. And what caused him such a sense of amazement was this reflection upon what he once was. Though I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, Paul could never forget what he once had been. One wonders how many times he found it difficult to go to sleep at night, remembering, as we are told in the book of Acts, that even women were ripped away from their children and families and committed to prison because of this fanatical Pharisee determined to blot out and obliterate the name and the gospel of Jesus. And he says, in essence, I never want to cease having a sense of amazement and gratitude to God that though I was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, I obtained mercy. And I obtained mercy, verse 14, in a way in which the grace of our Lord abounded exceedingly. It superabounded with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And it is reflecting upon the superabounding grace of God to him, to this man who he says was a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, and yet he obtained mercy in Jesus Christ, that then causes him to launch into our text, faithful is the saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so he sets before us in our text one of the five faithful sayings in the pastoral epistles. They are found only here in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And the scholars debate exactly how they came to pass. But suffice it to say, they seem to be what we could call like holy cliches and statements that would be repeated among the people of God, perhaps in the preaching of the teaching elders, perhaps in the hymnody and the expressions of praise that began to come out of the new covenant community. Whatever their precise identity would be, there are these faithful sayings that became common verbal coinage among the people of God. And this was one of them. So that's the setting of this simple declaration. A man whose own heart is presently suffused with overflowing gratitude upon reflecting on the grace of God that had come to him. In other words, though Paul was the great theologian whose writing in such passages as Ephesians 1 and in passages in other parts of the Word of God, Romans 9, take us up into the stratosphere of the most profound, mind-stretching theological concepts, he was at heart a burning, passionate lover of Jesus Christ, a humble recipient of the grace of God. And he never stopped being amazed that he was what he was by the grace of God. So out of that context comes this simple declaration. And the first thing Paul does is to point us to the quality of this simple declaration. The quality. What is it made up of? Well, look at the text. Faithful is the saying, and worthy of all acceptation. He tells us two things about the quality of this simple declaration. First of all, he tells us it is absolutely trustworthy. Faithful, trustworthy is this saying. It is worthy of the confidence of all to whom it comes. It's not the overstatement of a dishonest salesman in order to sell his product. The dishonest salesman will overstate the value of his product in order to get a sale. Paul is not a dishonest salesman. He says this statement is absolutely trustworthy. I'm not overstating reality to sell an inferior product. Furthermore, it is no misrepresentation of reality to promote selfish ends. Sometimes people will say things in order to make themselves bigger in your eyes, or in order to elicit something from you. Paul says, no, this statement is a simple declaration that is one that can be counted on to be the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, and truth in connection with the most weighty issues of time and of eternity. You see, if we were mere creatures of time, if we lived and grow old and wrinkled and bald and crotchety and limping and die, and that's the end of us, then we can play around with ideas and with notions of reality, because at the end of the day, whatever thoughts have raced through our heads, we all come to the dust of the grave, and that's the end of us. But that's not the end of us. And you know it's not the end of you. God has stamped eternity upon the very stuff of your soul, and you know, as well as I do, that beyond this life stretches an endless eternity of bliss or of indescribable torture and woe. And in the midst of that reality, how desperately we need to know things that are worthy of our trust. And here the apostle comes along and says, this is a saying that is worthy of your absolute confidence and trust. It is an absolutely trustworthy declaration. But then he says, secondly, it is an eminently acceptance-worthy declaration. I had to make up that long word in order to express the sense of the original language. He is not saying primarily that this is worthy of being accepted by all to whom it comes, though that is true. But what he is saying is, it's worthy of an all-embracing acceptance. Acceptance without any reservation. Acceptance without any qualification. Acceptance without any anticipation that I may find it's not quite squaring with reality down the road. No, he tells us by the inspiration of the Spirit, trustworthy is the saying, and worthy of every kind of wholehearted, unqualified acceptation. Here is something you can count on, that having embraced it, you will never be disappointed, that you were fooled, that you were misled, that you were drawn astray. So that's the quality of this simple declaration. Now, the heart of our study, the substance of this simple declaration. What in the world is the manger all about? The visitation of the shepherds, the announcement of the angels. What in the world is all this stuff about? Well, here we come to the substance of Paul's simple declaration that gives us the what, the why of Christmas. And I want you to trace out with me three lines of thought that are in the text. First of all, notice how it identifies a person. Faithful is the saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world. A couple of years ago, it struck me of the utter amazing reality of God's grace that this man who spent all of his energies seeking to discredit any claims of the Christians that Jesus of Nazareth was Messiah, God's anointed prophet, priest, and king. He now profusely writes and speaks of Messiah, Jesus. Messiah, Jesus. And in this faithful saying, we have set before us the Jesus of the manger of Bethlehem as God's Messiah, God's final and God's wonderfully anointed prophet to teach us, priest to forgive and intercede for us, king to reign and rule over us, and ultimately to reign in the new heavens and the earth. And Paul is saying, I want to tell you something that is absolutely trustworthy. Worthy of all acceptance, every form of wholehearted acceptance and embrace of mind and heart and will, and it pertains to a real person. Not a concept, not an ideal. What was born in Bethlehem's manger was not an ideal or a concept. When Mary was fully dilated, and Mary had her birth pangs, what was expelled from her womb was a real flesh and blood baby, smothered in its mucus and blood, tied to her with an umbilical cord. Real stuff. Not an ideal, not a notion. It was born in the real stuff of human birth. Jesus, the man Christ Jesus. Paul identifies this one, Jesus, that name given to him at his conception when God said to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua, Jehovah is our salvation. And when the apostle says this is a faithful saying, worthy of every kind of acceptation, Christ Jesus, he means nothing less than all of the gospel history, from the conception to the birth, to the infancy, to the maturity, to the life, to the ministry, the miracles, the arrest, the trial, the death, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus of Nazareth. I don't know who may be visiting among us this morning, what your background in biblical knowledge may be, what your acquaintance with biblical truth may be, but the Bible deals in the stuff of real history. Take away its historical validity and you dismantle the fabric of our salvation. This faithful saying identifies a real person born into real human experience on a given night in Bethlehem, born of the Virgin Mary. This simple declaration has as its substance, first of all, this identification of a person, but then secondly, this simple declaration affirms a unique reality about this person. It affirms a unique reality about this person. Look at the text. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world. And in those words, the apostle, quoting this faithful saying that was common coinage among the people of God, affirms a unique activity of this person whom he has identified as Messiah Jesus. He says he came into the world. The only human being who ever walked on the face of this earth, of whom it can be said they came into the world, is Messiah Jesus. Think back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Toward the end of the chapter, we have the account of the creation of the man and the woman. In chapter 2, you have the zoom lens of more detail of how God actually did the work of creation. And it says of Adam, the first man who ever walked on God's earth, that God took the dust of the earth and with it he formed the man. Adam was formed out of the stuff of the earth. He did not come into the world. He was formed within this world. And then the same God put Adam to sleep, took one of his ribs, and with that rib he formed his bride, his wife, Eve, and brought her to the man. So that Eve did not come into the world. She was formed in this world out of the rib of Adam. And every one of you, every one of us, there was a given moment when we were conceived within our mother's wombs. And there was a time and a place when we were expelled from our mama's womb. We were brought forth in this world, but of him it is said, he came into the world. Well, you ask, where did he come from? And John says, I anticipated your question and I'll be glad to answer it. John 1 in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was ever in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Here we are pointed to this one who is equal with God, and yet separate from God, face to face with God, yet himself God. And in verse 14, John says, and the Word became flesh. Here's Paul's language. Here's the faithful saying, Christ Jesus came into the world, came from that other realm, the place of God's special dwelling, wherever that is in this vast universe, or a universe of spiritual reality that penetrates and interpenetrates this physical reality, I do not know. But wherever God dwells, in the special place of the third heaven there, the eternal Word, the second person of the Godhead, dwelt with him in face-to-face, inter-Trinitarian communion from all eternity. But a moment came when in Mary's womb, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the eternal Word took to himself something he never had before. He took to himself the beginnings in that conception in Mary's womb of a true, real humanity, a true human soul, a true human body that developed and matured in Mary's womb until the scripture tells us that she was great with child and the time to bring forth came, and she brought forth her firstborn child and laid him in a manger. He came into the world from that other world in which he had dwelt from all eternity. But some wise, so-called wise people object and say, but Pastor Martin, you've just been duped by the fervor of the early followers of Jesus. Jesus never claimed such things. It is those who became attached to him and enamored with him that subsequent to his death, and who knows, wherever he was buried and just was swept off the scene, that they elevated him to the status of deity. But he never made such claims. Oh, he didn't. Listen to his words from John 6. I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. I have come down from heaven. Who among us would make such claims? In John 17, he prayed with these words, "Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world began." No, these are not the misguided claims of those who became attached to Jesus and elevated him to a place that he himself never claimed. No, he was fully conscious where he came from. And he looked forward with great passion to return to that place. But the only way he could take any others with him was to come by way of Mary's womb. And ultimately by way of the cruel, shameful, horrific death of the cross and the triumphant resurrection over the powers of the devil and death itself, that he might take with him ultimately a vast multitude whom no man can number out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue and nation. Yes, our text not only identifies a person in this simple declaration of the true significance of Christmas, it affirms a unique reality about that person. He came into the world, and wrapped up in that phrase is the most vigorous assertion of the essential deity of Christ, the genuine eternity of the second person of the Godhead, all that we cull from the scriptures of a rich biblical doctrine of the uniqueness of the person of Christ, as much God as though he were not man, as much man as though he were not God, two distinct natures joined in the one person forever. This is the Savior whom Paul sets before us in this marvelous, simple declaration of the true significance of Christmas. Well, we've looked at the identification of the person, the affirmation of a unique activity of that person. Now notice, thirdly in the text, it explains the purpose of that unique activity. What was the purpose of Christ coming into the world? Look at the text. "This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to give us a jolly, happy day, happy holiday with the big fat man throwing around gifts." Now that isn't what it says. He came into the world for what purpose? Here is the clear, simple statement: to save sinners. Now I know it's unsophisticated to use these two words in our day, sinners and getting saved. I mean, if you want to identify yourself as a baggy-kneed, runny-nosed, not with it, antiquated, some kind of creature from a dim, murky past, talk about people being sinners, and graciously ask someone, "Are you saved?" It's not sophisticated anymore. Talk about sinnerhood and talk about being saved. That's not sophisticated. Well, sophisticated or not, we have the Word of God in this faithful, trustworthy saying that you cannot make any sense out of why the eternal Son of God became enfleshed in Mary's womb apart from these two words and their biblical meaning, sinners and save. It's all wrapped up in those two words. This is the faithful saying. He came into the world, and in the original, the emphasis falls on the word sinners. If we were to give a literal translation, he came into the world not to save sinners, but sinners to save. In other words, the moment you think of his coming into the world, You can make no biblical sense of it apart from immediately thinking that the world into which he came was comprised of sinners. Sinners. Those who have broken the law of God. Those who have offended the holy standard of God's law. As we read this morning earlier in this chapter, that the law is made, the same word, for sinners. For those who have strayed from God's standard of right and of wrong. Those who, according to the scriptures in our first father Adam, fell in him and with him. For the scripture says, wherefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, for that all sinned. And when did all sin? All sinned in Adam, whom God had appointed our representative. And he piggybacked the entire human race upon Adam's back and said, Adam, stand in obedience to me, and all of your progeny will stand in you and with you. Turn from me, and all of your progeny will fall in you and with you. And the scriptures are plain, whether you like it or not, it is reality. We became sinners representatively in our first father Adam. We became sinners existentially, that is, in our own existence and experience from the very moment of our conception. When David in Psalm 51 is confessing the horrible sins of a middle-aged man, a converted man, a man after God's own heart, and he's broken finally over his sin and he's pouring out his confession to his God, after owning full culpability against you and you only, have I sinned and done that which is evil in your sight. He didn't blame his hormones. He didn't blame the indiscretions of Bathsheba. He didn't blame the context of Middle Eastern kings with their harems. He said, oh God, this sin was the product of what I am and what I've done. And then he says, behold, look upon me, God, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Oh God, look upon me for what I am. What I am is a sinner from my mother's conception. I am a sinner from the very beginning of my being. And he wasn't saying that to excuse his sin, but to fully own his sin. And when our text says, faithful is the saying, worthy of unreserved acceptation, Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save. What are these sinners? They are all of Adam's progeny, who fell in him, who are conceived in sin, who become the willing bondslaves of sin. For Jesus said, whosoever commits sin is the bondservant of sin. Paul could say to the Romans, when you were the slaves of sin, assuming that all of them were the slaves of sin. And behind their state is the slaves of sin. They are the dupes of the devil. Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father, it is your will to do. Your will complies with his will. Or in the language of Paul in 2 Timothy 2, he speaks of those who are taken captive by the devil unto his will. Listen to me, children. When you lie, you know what you're doing? You're showing who your father is. He was a liar from the beginning, bode not in the truth. When you lie, you're showing, I'm like my spiritual father. When you resist living to the glory of God and by the revealed will of God and say, I want to do my own thing, I want to live to my own ends for my own standards, you're reflecting your servitude to your father, the devil. That's what made the devil the devil. His determination to have a place other than that which was assigned to him by God. You've been assigned a place. You've been given life that you might reflect the God who made you. You are image of God. You are to reflect who and what you are. And in your sinful, you should say, no, I'll be what I want to be. I'll think what I want to think. I'll choose what I want to choose. You weren't made for that. But that demonstrates that you're one of these that Paul describes. Christ Jesus came into the world sinners. Those who became sinners, representatively in their father Adam. Those who became sinners experientially by our own volitional choice to run our own lives, to do our own thing, to live to our own ends by our own standards. Those who were sinners by virtue of the enslaving power of the devil. Sinners. It's not a popular word, but it is a universal reality. And I want to ask you, have you ever personally come to grips with that reality? Has the reality of what you are as a sinner ever become to you the most crushing, all-absorbing issue in your life? You think about that question. Has the reality of what you are as a sinner ever become to you, not to mom and dad, not to brothers, but to you, the most absorbing, preoccupying reality? I'm a sinner. Almighty God, who could crush me in a moment, has a controversy with me. The God who could stop the beating of my heart with just a blink of his eye. The God who could cease my life in a moment and I'd drop into hell. That God who's not obligated to give me my next breath, to let me hear the finish of the preacher's sermon, that God has a controversy with me because of my sin. I ask you, children, young people, men and women, visitors, members of this church, has that ever become the all-absorbing, overwhelming, crushing reality to you? If not, you'll hear again today about Jesus and say, Jesus, Mesias, who cares? Who cares? No, you don't care. And you won't care until God help you. Your sinnerhood rips you and overwhelms you and causes you to take your posture with that man that Jesus described in the temple, who would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat upon his breast and he cried, God, be merciful to me, not one sinner among many, but the sinner. You'll never get converted until there's only two people in the universe, the God against whom you've sinned and yourself the sinner. Two people in the universe. And when you get serious about those two, then this text that introduces a third will be good news. Faithful is the saying, worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners, to save. To save. Now let's park for that key verb for a little bit. What does the word to save mean? Well, with rich Old Testament overtones, it means to rescue and deliver from danger and to put into a place of safety and of blessing. You remember the Old Testament history? Israel would come under the domination of the Philistines. Because of their sin, God would chastise them. And then in their desperation, they would cry out. And it says God would send them saviors, judges. Samson, Ehud, Jephthah, others who were judges. And what did they do? They delivered them from Philistine bondage and brought them back into covenantal blessing. Save means to rescue from danger and to bring into the place of safety and of blessing. Remember what the angel said to Joseph? You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save, he shall rescue, he shall deliver his people from what is their great danger, their sins. Sinners to save, sinners to rescue first of all from the guilt and the penalty of our sin. The wages of sin is death. And death in the Bible is separation. And the ultimate separation taught in the Bible is described as the second death, the lake of fire, the place wherein body and soul, everyone who has been determined to live his own life by his own standards, to be indifferent to the claims of Christ and the offers of his mercy, God will say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And the scripture says, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment." You will then know that these were not just preacher's words to try to scare you out of your indifference and your callousness and your blind indifference to the claims of Christ. The words will ring in your ears. "Depart from me. Depart from me. Depart from me into everlasting fire." Faithful is the saying, worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to rescue. To rescue from what? From the just penalty of your sin, which is eternal punishment in hell. And that's why the Bible records that mysterious experience of Gethsemane, when the Son of God, crushed with the weight of the impending reality of taking our hell upon himself, trembles before the cup that is presented to him, the cup full of the wrath of God against the sins of men. And when our Lord, as it were, smells the odors of the pit, he recoils and says, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And then he goes to the place of judgment. He is stripped, he is beaten, he is reclothed and stripped again. And then he's hung up between heaven and earth. And God pulls the cloud of darkness over the whole earth. And he plunges the soul of his beloved Son into outer darkness. The darkness of abandonment and dereliction. Until he cries, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He did this that this faithful saying might be just that. Trustworthy. Worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world. Sinners to rescue from the penalty of sin. How? By taking the penalty upon himself. Christ died, the just for the unjust. Paul says he became a curse for us. He made him to be sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But this faithful saying not only declares that he came sinners to save from the guilt of sin, but he came to save from the power of sin, to break its grip over us, so that no longer we would be the slaves of sin and of the devil, but by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, implanting within us the very power of Christ himself and uniting us to Christ, we might be set free from sin's dominion. The power of his cross and resurrection enters us, and according to Romans 6, in union with Christ, we are such as have died to sin and have risen to newness of life. So that sin no longer is our rightful master, And when it calls out for the obedience of our mind to think its thoughts, our ears to listen to its music, our feet to walk in its paths, we can say, sin, you were deposed in the cross of Christ. I am the bondslave of the Son of God. My eyes are His to look at the things that will please Him. My ears are His to listen to the things that will please Him. My feet are His to go in the paths that please Him. My affections are His to love what He loves and to hate what He hates. This is the faithful saying. He came into the world, sinners, to save, deliver from the guilt of sin, from the power and dominion of sin, and bless God eventually from the very presence and all the effects of sin. From the very presence and all the effects of sin. I'm going to get rid of my hearing aid someday. And if angels have keen hearing, I'm going to outstrip them. No more scars from surgeries. No more arthritic hips. No more crooked backs. No more chronic headaches. Think of it. Sinless souls inhabiting deathless bodies. That's what it'll mean for this verse to find its fulfillment. Jesus Christ came into the world, sinners to save from the guilt, the power, the dominion, and ultimately the very presence of sin in soul and in body. That's what this faithful saying declares. And then very quickly as I close, having looked at the setting of this simple declaration, having looked at the quality of it, having looked at the substance of it, now look with me briefly at the validation of this declaration. Where is the validation? Look at the text. Faithful is the saying, worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save, of whom I am chief. I am first in rank. And the Apostle Paul was not engaging here in what we might call the hyperbole of humility. He was speaking as an instrument of truth. And he says, when you line up all the sinners, starting with Adam, coming down through Cain, and coming down into Manasseh, and all of the wretched characters described, and even to Judas, I'm at the head of the list. I'm at the head of the list. And he says, I'm in that place. The next verse tells us. That I might in my experience be a validation. Look at it. Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me as chief, first, same word in the Greek, Jesus Christ might show forth all His long-suffering for an example to them that should hereafter believe on Him unto eternal life. You may sit here this morning and say, oh, the things you preach, preacher, sound wonderful, but not for me. I've sat as a son or daughter in a Christian home, and I've conned my mom and dad, and I've been a liar and a deceiver. God knows what a wretched hypocrite I've been. I've rejected light and truth and all the influences God has put around me to draw me to Christ. Surely I've crossed the line. No, you haven't. Paul says, look at me, chief of sinners. He showed mercy to me. I was a blasphemer. I was a murderer. I was one who directly opposed Jesus Christ and His truth with all of my powers. But He showed mercy to me. There's hope for you. The validation of this faithful saying is seen in every single person who has fled for mercy to Jesus Christ. But supremely it is shown in the great apostle who by the Spirit of God gave us these words. The personal consciousness of Paul, I'm foremost, and I understand the divine purpose. And now I say to you sitting here this morning, Once more, some of you kids, God's brought his son close to you in the preaching of the word. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? You're going to go out of here and hole up with one another. We got a place in our assembly. It's amazing how human nature doesn't change. I've been around long enough not to be conned very easily. And all the young people that want to say without saying it openly, ain't nothing going to touch me. You know what they do? They congregate. We have a little alcove in our main foyer. There's a wrought iron railing that blocks off the stairwell going down to the lower level. And they just come over there and congregate with one another. And they're saying by their congregating, ain't nobody or nothing going to get to us. I wouldn't be surprised if you've got your little congregating place here, some of you, standing out in defiance of Christ and of his gospel. What a horrible mark of identification. The madness of sin that you'd be proud of your unbelief and your rebellion. You ought to hang your head in shame and fall upon your face today and say, oh God, have mercy on me for my wretched, soul-destructive stupidity. And ask God to save you. And then let your mark of identity be there in that tank where you say, Christ has conquered me. And I'm now one of his. And I want the world to know you can't separate Jesus in me. And anybody that tries to get between you and Jesus, you treat him for the enemy they are. What about it, young person? Are you proud that you've withstood the overtures of the gospel? Shame on you. May God conquer you by his grace. And there may be some older folk here. Maybe some who've come in as visitors. You wonder, why in the world did I choose to go to that? God knew what you're going to hear today. And I urge you, here, now, in this place, say, oh God, you've said it. A verse could not be more clear. Trustworthy is this saying. Worthy of every form of acceptance, Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save. Oh God, that's what I am. I've never seen it so clearly as I've seen it this morning. But you've said, he came to save sinners. Lord Jesus, magnify your grace by saving me. And you have God's promise, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And dear people of God whom he has rescued, I hope you never get beyond being thrilled at every reflection of what he's done. And when you hear simple, basic gospel truth preached like I've tried to preach this morning, that there's a sense in which you get saved all over again. And you bless God for the truth of the gospel. May God grant, as we've reflected upon Christmas, the what and the why, consider this simple declaration of the true significance of the manger, that Christ himself will be more precious to us than he has ever been before. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, how we thank you with all of our hearts that there is such a trustworthy saying in your word, that you have connected us to the manger by your word. And we believe your word, that this is indeed a trustworthy saying, worthy of every form of wholehearted acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners, to save. Thank you for your salvation, and oh, how we beg of you that it may come to some this day, who will mark this Christmas season as the time when they pass from death unto life. Hear our prayer and dismiss us with your blessing resting upon us. We plead in Jesus' name. Amen.